Come on, Toby, pray for us.
Father, what a wonderful privilege to be in your presence this morning. To be in the presence of these men. To be here to study your word. Missing a few of our men, but you know where they are. You know their need. You know how to meet their need. We ask you to especially be with Jack. The doctors don't seem to know what's going on. We know that you not only know what's going on, but you know how to handle it. Pray for our nation today. A long time ago, we separated our church and our state and went out of the wrong way. We allowed the political world to overrule us in the spiritual world, and now we're paying great prices for it. Perhaps, Lord, you're trying to tell us something in the Christian world, that we need to rise up, O Church of God, and come forth and reach these people that we're giving excuses as to why they are the way they are. Pray you'll guide our ministers. Help them, we pray, in every one of our churches. Get back to the Scripture. Get back to your teaching. Get back to where we need to be in your sight, not only as individuals, but as a nation. Guide us and direct us here this morning to study your word and learn more from you, how to be like you want us to be. Pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Back in the first paragraph of chapter 15 of John's Gospel. Prayed in the midnight hours, the dark hours of the night in which Judas Iscariot is selling our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. I would be of that persuasion, me as an individual, and there are many like me. The beginning with the call of Abraham, that's when it came into human focus. But according to the scriptures of Israel and the church, going back to creation itself, God has been bringing humankind to this night. I'm of that persuasion that all the prophets of Israel, and on the backdrop of the history of Israel and the songs of Israel, the books we call Psalms, they are actually about the Christ. And that the climax of God's reconciling act takes place on the key Passover weekend of the life of Jesus, of which five chapters of John tell us of one night's buildup as Jesus goes to the cross. Following World War II, with fascism in the heap and Japan decimated by the bombings that took place, and I don't mean just the nuclear bombings, the cities of Japan were waylaid until we began to drop the nuclear bombs. But in the rubble of the destruction of the Axis enemies, the West found itself in many forms of renewal. And one of those renewals was within the church. And the English church in Britain and the American church in America both set out on a quest to translate the Bible. The American church decided to follow the pattern of the King James. And in following the pattern of the King James, produced the first translation of the modern era, which was the Revised Standard Version. Now, it was going to meet with great violence. The reaction in Bible churches was, now it was called the Communist Bible. It was called the Devil's Bible. It was burned on the steps of Congress, the RSV, which, by the way, today is considered a conservative Bible, mm-hmm. but was when it first came out. It was the first.
What caused that?
Many things. The verse of Isaiah 9, I can give you five or six graphic examples, but behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. became a young woman would conceive. Well, they took the virgin birth out of the Bible. So from the hills of wherever, it's easy to say the hills of Kentucky, but it was probably Iowa. Wherever it was, they just damned the RSV. It was just awful. Well, in England, simultaneously, the British churches, beginning with the Scottish Presbyterians, but all the way to the Friends and the Methodists and everybody, went together and created a new English Bible without following the King James. Brilliant people worked on both sides of the Atlantic, but on the British side was a man named C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D, who was a, before names like N.T. Wright and Metzger, the guy who educated N.T. Wright is C.H. Dodd. Does that help you see the chain? And he's the leading translator of the New Testament of the New English Bible. Now, I'm telling you stuff you probably don't even care about. But anyhow, excellent translation that went nowhere because it was so different from the King James. Everybody went, you know. But I want you to, if you have your Bibles open, you could use it, but I'm going to read the New English Bible, which I don't think anybody in here is going to be carrying. But here it goes. I am the real vine, my Father is the gardener. Every branch of mine he cuts away. Every branch of mine he cuts away, and every fruiting branch he cleanses it to make it more fruitful still. You've already been cleansed by the words that I have spoken. Dwell in me and I in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, only if it remains united with the vine. No more can you bear fruit unless you remain united with me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who dwells in me as I dwell in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. He who does not dwell in me is thrown away like a withered branch. Now withered branches are heaped together and thrown into the fire and burned. If you'll dwell in me and my words dwell in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear fruit in the plenty, and thereby be my disciples. Now, from that he'll go on to, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Those words, I'm the vine, you're the branches, sums up a great process that I think John, the disciple of Christ, has done in his gospel that he gave to you and me. I think you find it in many of the books like Colossians, books like Philippians, certainly the book of Hebrews, that out of the first century, a lot of these insightful people who are the basis of all Bible study we have, I mean, these Christians, that little group of witnesses of Jesus who gave us the 27 books we call the New Testament, those documents are the foundation of all Christian thought. They determined how you and I read the old Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. They determined how we are to believe about Jesus. And it seems to me that what John did from the very beginning of his gospel, when he said, what became flesh was in fact God's Word. The eternal Word of God became human. And that human is the way we saw God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. But Jesus Christ has exegeted him. He has demonstrated it. He's revealed it. And all the way through John's gospel, it seems to me what John is saying is, John chapter 2, this temple will pass away, but I, the temple, am going to raise again. In John chapter 3, you know, Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, but I am that. to a woman at the well. The one who is speaking to you is the I Am. Even in John chapter 6, when he's on the lake with the little boy's lunch, he will say to the people in the Capernaum synagogue, he will say to them, I am the real bread of life. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. When he says to a Nathanael in chapter 2, you will see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's in fact saying, I'm Jacob's ladder. He is redefining every aspect of the religion of Israel in himself.
So we can better understand it.
Or really redefining it. So that all the religion of Israel, in fact, is a demonstration or an illustration of Jesus. So that Christ becomes not only the message of God, not just the means of our salvation, but in fact the message of salvation itself is Jesus himself. And your Hebrew writer in the book of Hebrews is going to say the entire old writings were but and some of our English might say a copy. I think that is really a bad illustration. Now, the Hebrew writer used the word, they're the shadow and he's the real thing. But the Hebrew writer is actually saying that's all just a forecast. It's projecting. But back here, that wasn't the real story. What that story was about him. So that Christ becomes the new divine speaking. Remember, that's how Hebrews began. God, who spoke to us once in prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in a son. And that son is not an angel. That son is the glory of God himself become human. And now you have Jesus on this night of night saying, I'm the real vine. I'm the true vine. Now, this paper, Tom, I didn't send to you for this reason. If you put it on a website, it's there in 2009, though no one will probably ever catch it. But I'm aware that it's already there. Because we did this in 2009. I know you're going to say, oh yeah, I remember it well. Yeah. But look at that scripture at the top from the Psalm. And you will find at the end of line 1, do you see the capital YU, beginning of a sentence? You brought a vine out of Egypt to plant it. You drove out nations, cleared the space. Israel defined themselves as a vine. And we don't have that feeling. And quite frankly, 2,000 years of the dispersion of the Jews around the earth lost that. But the ancient Jews, everywhere they're digging up the vine. And it just fills their architecture. It fills it's on their coins and everything. So when Jesus said these words, it's an in-your-face statement. He's in fact saying that he is the center of divine truth. And if you want to live productive life, you have to live it out of him. Okay, Frank.
Good question. I'll be here this morning. The first one is, expand a little bit, which you say, well, you've been doing the last 5 minutes, if you've been listening, but expand a little bit on when we hear the word versus what a Jewish person would have heard when they would hear the Logos, the word. I think our view is pretty narrow because we think about word, that's the Bible. When in fact, it has to be broader than that. And then second, maybe, is the fact that what you have just said impacted a lot by what you've taught me through the years, as I've taught, struggling a little bit with, was God any less God when he spoke to Abram? I mean, that's, theocentric, Christocentric. I mean, in other words, I guess a little bit of, help us mesh those together a little bit. I mean, with the fact that he was God then, he's God in Christ. You've taught us through the years, we obviously have significant more life because, again, God continues to ultimately become flesh and make himself known. I'm just kind of wrestling a little bit this morning.
Yeah. Let's deal with the word logos first. It does not completely translate into English. It doesn't completely come over into English. It is used in many aspects. For instance, when we have biology, zoology, archaeology, theology, the ology on the end is logos. So you could technically say theology, theos, God, are words about God, but that's not, it means way more than that. Yeah, it includes the wisdom of it. Well, when you say the word became flesh, we often don't get the feel of the wisdom. The other thing about logos is when I say words, it's like right now what's coming out of me. But I'm going to pick on my friend Don over here for a second. I'm going to say, Don, I want you to listen to me. I'm talking.
Okay. It was a cardiac battle.
I'm a little bit of dutimus.
Yeah. Now, all of that is word. See, word is not just what's coming out here. It's the total expression of it. My wife says loud words with a look. Oh, you have the same kind of wife. So logos does not just mean words.
Or no words with a look.
Yes. Yeah.
That says something.
Yeah. That's what I mean. And so the entire expression of God is fleshed out in Jesus. It's just not just his doctrines. Everything about him is God preaching.
So his creation, his wisdom, his...
Yeah. And the ancients had a concept of that. The Greeks carry that in their language, and it takes many words in English. What do you think of that?
When my grandfather, who never owned a home or ever owned much of anything, went to the little bank in Hazelhurst, Georgia, to get money for next year's crop. And the young girl was new there. She was having a problem. The banker came over and put his arm around George and said to her, if George gives you his word, you can bank on it. There's something about God when he gives his word. You don't need to doubt it.
Now, logos carries all of that.
Yeah.
You are not saved by your experience. You're not even saved by the obedience of your baptism. You're not saved by going forward. Mm-hmm. You are saved by the covenant promise of Almighty God.
Amen. By his grace.
God said it. Mm-hmm. And if God said it, it will be, period. That's logos.
Yeah, Paul in Corinthians goes back to Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light. And there was.
And right where you're at. Go ahead.
And that same light has shined in our hearts. You know my business. My life has been words as well. And the power, the powerless of words, and God's word is always creating. We don't even understand that. God's word carries his power with it when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we take words and it's really an issue of integrity that comes with that. And God is full integrity. But we take words and use them away from their power and further away and further away and further away from that. And the Bible exists because God spoke. God doesn't exist because the Bible spoke. But we lose that, and what I've noticed again with words is that when we put them on paper, and especially if we use nice fonts, color, and so forth, that the words themselves take on a reality. And they're only as good in this case as the reality. I think I've said the same thing, just using different words from different angles. But it's the same God. And if you go back to Abram, we just hear it as words, and Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as salvation. That's the Logos.
Yep.
The Word. Yeah.
This is a New Testament. Now, this is the New English Bible, so maybe it's a toy New Testament. This is a New Testament. 27 books. Not only did the apostles not have this book, their immediate converts didn't have it either. You know, some people in Greece might have had the two letters to Thessalonica, or they might have had the letter of Romans. But it's going to take over 300 years before people... And then, the first Bibles that were bound were in cathedrals or basilicas. The whole concept of not only having a Bible, the scriptures of Israel, what we call Old Testament, are going to be pruned and collected for 500 years after Jesus. When Jesus was alive, nobody was running around with an Old Testament. So the Word of God must not be confined to this. This is the preserved, inspired writings of those who were moved on by the Word of God. The Word of God is a reality, and it throbs through this book. This week in Canton, Ohio, where I was with the pastor, he said, "Does it bother you that our denomination only says that it's the message that's inerrant and not the actual Bible? Shouldn't we change that?" And I said, "No, I said, "You may want to cancel the rest of the meeting, but I'm of that persuasion." And he said, "Well, explain that to me." And I said, "I think there's nothing infallible but God. Now, don't let me tell you that I'm downgrading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everything I preach has to conform to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If I get out of step, they judge me. I don't judge them. If I'm in the pulpit and I say, "Now, Luke was wrong here," I said, "Luke's doing quite all right. I'm the one in trouble, not Luke." I said, "I'm not downgrading Scripture. I'm simply saying what Scripture is. Holy Scripture, to violate Holy Scripture, is great at great peril."
He says so with the Revelation at the end.
Yeah, that one book, it says, "Don't add or subtract, or you're going to get a lot of problems."
Yeah.
But Holy Scripture is the record of the great witnesses who were witnesses to the revelation of God Himself, who became flesh and walked in our midst. And that Word of God... Now, is this the Word of God? Yes, I believe that. But is it the Word about the Word? And I'm one who believes there's only been one authentic preacher, Jesus Christ. I preach Christ. I preach about the preacher. But there's only one real preacher. The rest of us are all secondary at the best. Maybe third or fourth generation removed. But he's the one. And no Gary Heneke can say, if you will live in me and follow. Now, Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord. And I just say, wow, that's quite a statement. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, look to Jesus.
I'm not real sure what Frank was asking, but could it be that God doesn't change, has never changed, but the way he deals with people has changed?
I'm just trying to balance that out.
That's yes. Now, the second subject was,
the way he deals with people.
How is he different than the God who revealed himself to Abraham, the God who comes in Christ? Yeah. And this is a good subject for all of you to jump in on. I want to make the first statement, and then you just roll with it. Here comes the first statement. I think the writer of Hebrews put it the very best. Throughout the ages of Israel, God came piecemeal. Pure, but it was piecemeal. And he came in diversities of times, always adapting himself to the hour, but giving revelation that was deeper than they could comprehend. But it was the same God from Eden to Golgotha to your living room. He's the same God. But in the fullness or the exact moment at the exact right time, God himself became flesh. And Jesus Christ becomes the fullness of the revelation of God. But Abraham walked in the purity of his faith without as much light as I have. He worshiped Christ in the fullness of his light. So I say it's the same God. Anything?
I think it's the human that recognizes the change, not God. You face different times, different circumstances. I go out on a crazy limb and say to you that I've been amazed over the years to hear about people who had no scripture, had no Bible, had no preaching, but some way or another they knew about someone greater than they were. And we have problems with them because they don't have the right name for them, they don't have the right doctrine, they don't have the right theology, but they worshiped him. And the problem is not with God. Problem with us, with me. I have to ask him all the time. I sing a little song that I just love. Open my eyes that I might see. Open my ears that I might hear. And I got another one I put in. I open my heart that I know how to love. But I don't. And I grew up with the wrong thing, I guess. I think God is more interested in us than we are in him.
Amen.
And we're more interested in trying to see how he fits in our life, when really we ought to be trying to see how do we fit into his life. Because that to me is I've never had a problem with God being in control. My problem has been how I try to control him. And I think that's what goes on throughout our generations. Abraham had no idea what a great thing he'd gotten a hold of. But I want to tell you, Abraham was not ignorant concerning God. His father, Terah, you can trace him on back. These people knew about God, but they didn't hear him the same way. Abraham's one of the first ones that hears him in the way that there becomes a relationship between them. Prior to him, almost all the time I read about him, God is other than. He's not interested in us. He's ruling this universe, but he gets Abraham's attention, and Abraham changes things. But God is always, please hear me when I say this. I don't believe there's ever been a time, in time, when God was not trying to reach his people to be more like him. We were the ones, our forefathers were the ones that didn't grasp that. But I've read to you before from people who lived thousands of years before Abraham. They were battling with this, but they didn't want to have a relationship. They didn't want to have a covenant between them. They kind of wanted to tell God how to run things, how they perceived it, but they didn't believe it enough to live it. And I think that's where I am now. I'm trying to figure out, how do I allow him to live through me? Rather than me trying to say I'm living in him only. That's just half the battle. And God is not going to change. He loves his people. He loves his creation. He hates the evil. You might not think God hates, but that's a human word for us. It's probably stronger than that. But that's my idea about it. So.
God, we're talking about the same God that Islam is God.
I don't know. They write about him.
I'm going to say yes. He's the same God. Their perception of him is different. They perceive of him almost like the Hebrews did early on. He's a vengeance God.
No one
came. You know, he's a. Again, I'm going to say it's us. It's the perception that we have. That's the problem. It's not him.
Well, we could almost say, look at the 400 Protestant churches, denominations, with all different concepts and beliefs.
2 weeks ago, go ahead.
I believe that the reason why Christ came to the earth was to reveal God through himself so we could have a better idea of who God really was, who he is and who he always will be. And I think in the times that, if you look at the Old Testament, how many times did people go to war and look what happened all the way up there, with David and Solomon. Solomon had all these wives and everything like that. God was probably saying, I got to come up with a way, to get down there and live amongst them and then really see what's going on and then show them the way through Christ. And that's why it went from a judgment of the Old Testament to grace. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. It's that given thing that God has given to us. But we have to walk through that and honor him with our lives being a sacrifice to him during this dispensation.
Let me pick up now where you're at, and because I moved on past you a few minutes ago when you brought up grace. What happens with language, which Frank was dealing with at the beginning when he talked about logos, is that gradually, and especially in our hour with electronics and everything, language gets dumbed down or diffused. Among early Christians, in the early Christian hour, among the apostles when they're writing scripture, among their immediate disciples, Christianity was identified as a way of faith. Faith was not used of Judaism. Now today, Judaism's your faith, Islam's your faith, Christianity's my faith. They are called the faiths. But in the beginning, faith was a particular Christian doctrine. The early Christians did not see God as changing in Christ Jesus. What they saw is God revealing himself and them seeing it. So the change from law to grace is not a change in how God deals with man. They'd go back and see grace in the Old Testament. They were writing to prove that Abraham lived by faith. Noah lived by faith. Grace was there from beginning to end. What they say is, we thought the covenant was law. We're the ones who perceived it as law. And it would seem to me, my brothers, the great danger for you and me is to use Christ for our cause or our issue instead of really living to Christ. I attended 2 weeks ago in Franklin, Tennessee. There's a church down there, it used to be called People's Church, now it's called Church of the City. It's a huge, it was a huge Southern Baptist church, maybe 20,000 members, and now I don't know what it is. It still has Southern Baptist thinking leaning. That's immaterial. The conference was put on by the Methodists. The Methodists are about to go through schism over homosexuality, and one of the bishops addressed the conference. But it is the renewal of a new, what I'm going to call Wesleyan or Holiness movement in the United States, and of course I attended. Right now in retirement, I'm over half of the camp meetings I'm now preaching are Methodist. And I'm out there among them, and several of them are at that conference, and I got to see them, that kind of thing. But all the addresses were about getting back to Wesley. Now, I'm of that group. See, that's my form of Campbellite. That's my group. I'm educated, reared, pruned on that persuasion. Just wonder why everybody doesn't see it. Right? Now, having said that, what happens is you begin to think that way and you live your whole life pushing a Wesleyan way of reading and thinking and everything, and it becomes almost ethical. We have divided Christ. Christ is Lord, not our cause, not our interpretation of Him. The Word of God is not how I see Jesus, it is Jesus. Jesus is pruning me to see the world as He sees it, to walk in Him, to live for Him. What we do is we have causes that are about Him. My church is just finishing a building program, so we're a small congregation of not quite 100, 400 in attendance. We're somewhere in the 300s, though where I've just been, I'd say that's a big church. So I've really been in little churches. But we now have $1.75 million, $2 million debt. We're about to have a real cause. Every board meeting, every committee meeting is going to be to save the church, to grow the church, to build the church. And in so doing, we think we're serving Christ. But what we're really doing is using Christ to save that church. And brother, it is a moral issue on me. And I'm an old man now, but I want to help save the church. I'm a member, so I'm going to have one. And Ray Dean wrote a pretty good check for this Sunday, and I went, okay. You know what I'm saying? But we've got to save the church, bless God. Now, actually, that whole problem's man-made. We built the building, we got the debt, now we're going to pay for it. Now, this sounds like I'm just churning stuff. Jesus is standing in the moonlight on the temple square. The largest man-made religious object of the ancient world. That temple square. Other than Karnak in Egypt, which was built over 2,000 years period of time, this temple of Herod was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And he's standing there saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The simplicity of that. Now to maintain that system, he will die tomorrow on the middle cross. The committee meeting at midnight is going to determine he's a threat to the system. That's what we will do. And the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross, not the soldiers, they're just soldiers, but I mean the cause that brings about the crucifixion, they are doing it serving God. Is it possible that you and I can serve God and fight Him at the same time, not even knowing? That scares the liver out of me, I know.
Let me interject a little word here. Here Jesus is God walking among us. And he says to Philip, have I been with you so long and still you don't understand? If he was having that problem with us, imagine what kind of problem we're having. That to me is where the whole rubber meets the road is, am I submitting myself to him to try to understand him and let him live through me? And I don't know how we're going to get over that. But I have a feeling if he was sitting here talking with us this morning, he'd say, are you still that dumb? You still don't understand? And I'd have to say to him, yeah, that's me. I'm struggling over which version to use, which translation to use, which language to use. He just wants me to love him and let him love through me.
That's why we have the Holy Spirit here too.
Absolutely.
To teach us.
Yeah.
To help us grow as we go along.
And we have to have this because we don't trust the Holy Spirit working through Wayne.
I'm sorry.
What? Well, when the Holy Spirit speaks through me, it has weird twists. But it has weirder when it works through you. It's peculiar when it works through. Do you know what I'm saying? That's why we have this.
Rowings which cannot be uttered.
Yeah, this becomes an anchor to keep us off the cliff. So that if Ron says, God's told me, we go. See? So we want the Holy Spirit to lead us. But the Holy Spirit must lead us in harmony with the Holy Spirit who walked among us.
Can I give you a dumb illustration? I just finally got sick and tired of all these animals eating my grapes. I cut them down. I mean, cut them down. Guess what? They're back up there again. That's the hope I have in him. I may cut him back, I may chop him down, I may do all kinds of things, but he ain't gone. He's right there. He's going to come back. He doesn't give up on me, praise the Lord. But he's the vine. Even in this day of ours, he is still the vine that gives us the food that we need to learn about him.
That's where you say the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, really.
Now, Frank started this out by taking us back to Abraham. Abraham's a beautiful lesson. Abraham had a promise of God, you're going to have a lot of kids. And he knew he was running out of bullets. The steam was going, the time was running out, and the old girl was given out. So they made arrangements, brought in a young chick, had a kid. What he was going to do is make sure God's promise came true. And that's what we do in church work. We're doing it for God. It is possible to find out in doing it for God, you're really messing it up. Because if God doesn't do it, it isn't being done.
So
that's a tough lesson.
Church fails, close the doors. It's
not God. If the church fails and you close the doors, I've got good news for you. According to the Word of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to go on. All that causes is our momentary effort. We look on it as, you know, America right now is sliding. I've got good news for you. The third world is turning to Christ like never before on earth. There are more Christians today than ever. China's alive and well. I'm just saying, America in her materialism, the church is getting weaker and weaker. And there's no doubt the church is weaker than it was 50 years ago in these states. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is thriving.
Some of those foreign countries are sending missionaries to this country now.
Yeah. We will be the losers if we fail.
Yeah.
Well, what is our cause? What is it we will fail at? Will we fail if they shut down Fifth and Woodland? success is life in Him. We must realize institutionalism is the cup through which we drink, but it is the drink that is the issue, not the cup. Easy for me to say, I don't go to committee meetings anymore. It's very easy for me to say. Understand? I know that. I'm not paying a light, well, I'm paying a light bill, but it's very personal.
Okay. Some people may have to lose their heads for Christ one day.
It's getting where you go, they are. Those who dwell in me will bear much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing.
I think we're still losing lives today among our missionaries. And they're not all missionaries. They are people of a country where they are trying to talk about Jesus. In fact, did I read you the thing about Ben? The man, so they're losing their lives today and holding truth.
We started out in the Church of Nazareth in Jesusville. A lot of people lost their lives, but we started out with about 20 teams, now there's over 700.
Remember this from history, that the churches that are mentioned in your Bible, the seven churches of Revelation, the churches of Paul's letter, Galatia, those were thriving, alive churches for almost 500 years. The United States is only 240 years old. Almost 500 years. They don't exist. You can go see stone ruins of where they once stood. They were mass murdered when Islam came through in the first wave in the 600s and 700s. Christians were butchered, or the descendants of those people, 300-400 years later, converted and became Islam. That's the only way they survived. So as America may teeter right now, I've got news for you. If America ceases to exist, God forbid, I love this country, but if America ceases to exist, God will raise up a people, the Church of Jesus Christ will be here when He returns. Christ will reign. This one who stands in the moonlight of Jerusalem is the way, the truth, and the life. Now we try to turn that into an institution, and every time we do, then we're no different than a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon who say you have to join our church because this is the way. We're the more better. No, He is the way. He is the issue. He is the life. And if the Church of the Nazarene would live out its name, it would serve the truth. If the Church of Christ just lived out its name, it would be all right. Charlie?
You could sit down with a group of us as elders, Dawson. What would you challenge us to do to make sure we're not just studying scriptures, but we're really finding life in Jesus, not just being an institution that meets and studies and does other things, but are we really moving out of this tendency to be a earthly thing and moving into Jesus, the kingdom? What would you challenge us to make sure we're progressing into that and not just keeping house?
Charlie.
I'm joking.
I'm going to confess sin to you. This is what's going on in my private life right now. I am very aware that I'm spending the lion's share of my life, 75% maybe, studying with high motive. I want to be closer to Him, to know Him better. I want to have insight. My wife would tell you that her marriage consists in making room for me to read more. And in the last year, I'm under tremendous conviction about the lack of prayer. I'm learning about Him. I'm not sure I'm living in Him.
Aren't we all?
I'm just confessing for myself.
Yeah, no, I mean, aren't we all in a certain stage, you know, going through pretty much the same thing, maybe not to the greater degree you are, because
you know, I don't know. I'm just telling you about me.
We have our own crosses to bear.
And if I were meeting with your board of elders, I'd be saying something like, beware in serving Christ. You're not living in Him. Make sure of your own union and life with Him, and you'll be a deeper, greater elder. I don't think Jesus is nearly impressed about what I've done for Him as whether or not I've lived in union with Him. Lord bless you and have a great day.